In thinking about what I wanted to talk about today, you know, coming up to the Passover season, and there were many, many different things that I could speak on. There were some topics that I was thinking about that had perhaps more to do with the direct aspect of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, but I decided to speak on something else today because, as is typically the case, coming up to the Passover season and to the before the Feast of Tabernacles in particular, Satan tends to get very, very active in our lives. And we can come across, you know, many different issues and problems that we're dealing with in life. So I decided to speak on something that is certainly related, but perhaps not directly related that you might be expecting. But, you know, we make the following statements, and the following statements are true. God is love. We know that to be true. God is mercy. God is a God of goodness. God is kind. And God is a God of compassion. And with all of this, God is all powerful. With all of those attributes, God has all power at his disposal. So why then do I suffer? Why then do you have trials? Why me? That's probably a question that you have asked yourself on occasion. It's a valid question, and it's a question that deserves an honest answer. If we are to endure to the end, as Scripture encourages us to, we need to know the answer to this question. Why does God allow suffering and trials in my life? Why me? Today's sermon is going to be very basic, yet I'm hoping that it will have far-reaching impact in many aspects of our lives. Today we're going to address that question. Why does God, with all of these wonderful attributes and with all of his power, why does he still allow suffering and trials? Now the first thing I want to do is I want to begin by laying a premise, because when we understand and truly accept this premise, it helps us, it gives us an initiative to hold on to, as the scripture says, endure unto the end. It helps us understand the question of why does God allow suffering and trials. It helps us to deal with the difficulties that come our way. And in order to understand this, we have to, as much as possible, we have to put aside human reasoning. And we have to try to see things as God sees things. We're going to be talking a little bit today about a godly vision. And it's this vision that we need. First of all, we must understand something. We must understand that you, that I, we are temporal, corporeal beings. What does that mean? That means that we exist in time and space. We're physical. God, however, is not a temporal, corporeal being. He is an eternal spirit being. And because of this monumental difference, he doesn't think the way we think. And because he doesn't think the way we think, he doesn't act the way we act. He doesn't necessarily act in the same time manner or time frame that you and I might act, because he has a different, a grander, an eternal vision. His outlook on time is very different to our outlook on time. Time to God is simply an element that he uses Now, he uses it in many specific ways. One way is to create the character of Jesus Christ in us. It's an element, a tool that he uses, much like we might use dirt to grow vegetables. It's something we use to produce something. But God is not bound by or does not exist within time. I'd like you to notice something. Turn to 2 Peter. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's notice what Peter says in verse 8. 2 Peter 3 verse 8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." He's saying this is important, and remember this. This is setting a foundation that will help us endure. We need to have a godly vision about something. And he says, remember this, or do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is but a day. Again, to God, time is simply a tool, something that he uses to fulfill his purpose and his plan of salvation for all mankind. But because we are physical, corporeal beings, time to us is everything. It's our very existence. 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun, and that's it for us in our physical state. But to God, those 60, 70, 80 rotations, but a blink of an eye. He sees time differently to us. And because he sees time differently, he thinks differently. And because he thinks differently, his actions are different, perhaps, than yours and mine might be. Again, God does not think and therefore act the way we that are bound in time and space think and act. We've read this before, but let's notice this in this context. Let's turn, you might want to hold your place there in 2 Peter, but let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, this statement is made. Reading in beginning in verse 8, it says, God speaking, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And it's interesting that he addresses the way he thinks first, and then the way he acts, because our actions are an extension of how we think. And he says, you need to understand this, I don't think the same way you physical beings do, and our ways aren't the same, he says. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My thoughts, my actions, my realities are far greater, far more grander than you can possibly imagine, God says to us. And it's important that we understand that. One of the ways in which we differ is how we view time. Again, 60, 70, 80 rotations of the sun, that's our total existence in the physical sense. But to God, it is but a blink of an eye. So why does Peter tell us not to forget this truth? Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 says, don't forget this truth. Don't forget that God views time differently to you and to me. He tells us not to forget this because when we truly understand this, it allows us to build and to have a strong foundation to endure through life's trials. If we can develop a godly vision, and that is spoken of in Proverbs 29 verse 18, where it says, where there is no vision or prophetic vision or godly vision, the people perish. If we can develop a godly vision, if we can recognize how small, now I didn't say insignificant, but how small our time is, our life is, in the physical sense, compared to the overall plan of salvation that God has for all humanity, then that can help us. If we can understand how God is viewing things, and if we can hold on to and grab hold of that vision, then that can help us, give us the strength, give us the foundation to stand upon, to endure all life's trials. This was a godly vision that Jesus Christ had when he willingly came and endured immense pain and suffering. And why did he do it? Because he had a vision. As a matter of fact, it says he did it in a sense of joy. Hebrews talks about that. That there was a sense of joy. Now, his joy was not in the pain and the suffering, but his joy was in looking beyond that, down the road with that godly vision to what that suffering would produce. It says that he was perfected as a man. He was already perfect as God, but as a man, he was perfected through the sufferings. But he also saw that his suffering in particular was going to produce what I'm looking out on today. All of you, children of God. And that gave him great joy. He had that prophetic vision to look down through the ages. He understood time the way God understood time. What's amazing is he also understands time the way you and I understand time. That's why it says we have a high priest that does not understand, cannot empathize with us. He understands what it's like to just have 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun. So why did Peter address this? Peter addresses this because when we go back to verse 3 of chapter 3, there are scoffers within the community here, basically saying, hey, there is no God. And it's interesting why they come to that conclusion. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And brethren, we are living in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, not according to the words of God, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, he said he was going to come. He said he was going to make everything right. But, hey, where is it? I don't see it. In their little temporal 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun. He says, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these individuals are looking around, they're saying, you know, when I look and I see all of the pain and the suffering, I don't see God involved here. Where is God? Where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter is addressing that to you and to me. He says, we can't afford to think that way. We have to have that godly vision. We have to know exactly what God is doing and see time as he sees time. Again, inherent within this thinking is the reasoning that God does not exist. Because after all, if he did exist, he would fix things, right? He would fix things in the minute time frame that I exist. Again, in the whole span of the plan of God, you know what a 70-year lifespan is equal to? According to the formula Peter gives us, a day is as 1,000 years. And let's say the average lifespan is 70 years. You know what a 70-year lifespan is according to that formula? 1 hour and 41 minutes. That's you and me. An hour and 41 minutes in the span of 1,000 years. Now, what about in the span of 6,000 years where man has existed? So, again, Peter is addressing this to combat such scoffers and telling us we can't afford to fall into this line of thinking. We can't afford to simply look and say, as long as I've lived, there's been all this pain and suffering. Where's God? That's not the way that we are to approach this. Again, we must understand that God views time differently. Now, I'm not saying God is not grieved. We're going to talk about that, how God is very, very grieved and very saddened by what is happening. But again, we must understand that God, because He views time differently, because He has an eternal plan, an eternal viewpoint, an eternal focus, He acts differently than perhaps you and I might act. Again, when you look at these scoffers, this was about 2,000 years ago, so man's existence had been about 4,000 years in existence, and he says, since the creation it's always been this way. Again, according to Peter's formula, what Peter is telling us is, in God's eyes, it's 4 days, folks. It's 4 days long. This pain and this suffering is 4 days. Now, again, I don't say this to marginalize or in any way make insignificant the pain and the suffering that you are feeling, that I feel from time to time. I know I've, over the last number of weeks, been talking to a number of you, and I know there are a number of people out here that are carrying heavy burdens and are suffering greatly. And if I can just tie back into the sermonette, you know, that's another reason why we need to be here when it is appropriate, when we're healthy, to be here on the Sabbath to help and to encourage one another, to offer that shoulder to lean on, perhaps to allow people to cry on. If we're not here, we can't be offering that support system, that love. So again, I don't mean to marginalize anything that you might be going through. But Peter is telling us, under the inspiration of God, this is something we need to understand. As we're going through our lives, as we're enduring those times of trial, we need to understand God is there, God is with us, and although He hasn't fixed everything perfectly yet in my little 1 hour and 41 minutes time span, there is an appointed time, and we will talk about this. There is an appointed time to the end of this. There is an appointed time to the end of the pain and the suffering. There is an appointed time when there will be no more tears, as is mentioned in Revelation. And we can take great comfort if we have that vision, that focus, beyond just our little here and now, but when we understand what is God really doing in the whole grand scheme of things, that can give us comfort, knowing that there is an end in sight. And as I mentioned, we are in the last days. Now you might say, yeah, but Ken, I'm a Christian. I've surrendered to God. I've given my life to Him. So why am I still plagued with suffering and trials? Why doesn't He fix it for me? Why do the lives of true, devoted, loyal Christians still have suffering and trials? Why do we still have that? Well, the truth is that there's a number of reasons for it, but all of those reasons really boil up or break down into two main overriding reasons. There are two main reasons why true, dedicated, loyal Christians still have pain and suffering and trials. Before I address the first reason, and we're only going to address the first reason today, I'll touch on the second reason at the end, and we'll address that at another time, but before I address this first reason, I want to read to you in an article. The article was written in June of 2013, and it is entitled, Why I Raise My Child Without God. Here are a few of the reasons why I am raising my child without God, the author says. He gives 5 reasons that I'll just kind of like summarize and encapsulate this. Point number one. Here's the first reason why this individual raises her children, without God. Because God is a bad parent and role model. If God is our father, then He is not a good parent. Good parents don't allow their children to inflict harm on others. Good people don't stand by and watch horrible or horrific acts committed against innocent men, women, and children. They don't condone violence and abuse. So this person concludes that God is a bad parent and role model, because that's what they see. Point number two, God is not logical. How many times have you heard, why did God allow this to happen? Take, for example, the senseless tragedy at Newtown. Rather than addressing the problem of guns in America, we defer responsibility to God. He has a reason. If there is a good, all-knowing, all-powerful God who loves his children, does it make sense that he would allow murders, child abuse, wars, brutal beatings, tortures, and millions of heinous acts to be committed throughout the history of mankind? The question we should be asking is this: why do we allow this to happen? We allow this to happen. How can we fix this? No imaginary person is going to give us the answers. Again, person concluding that God is simply an imaginary person. So God is not logical. That's another reason why this individual raises their child without God. Point number three, God is not fair. If God is fair, then why does he answer the silly prayers of some while allowing other serious requests to go unanswered? I find this interesting because the person has just referred to God as an imaginary being, but now they're saying, but he answers silly prayers. Okay, well, I can't kind of figure that one out. But anyway, author goes on to say, I've known people who pray that they can find money to buy new furniture. Prayer answered. I have known people who pray for God to help them win a soccer match. Prayer answered. I wonder if that would help the Dallas Cowboys. Probably not. Why are the prayers of parents with dying children not answered? If God is fair, then why are some babies born with heart defects, autism, missing limbs, or conjoined to another baby? Clearly, all men are not created equally. Why is a good man beaten senseless on the streets while an evil man finds great wealth taking advantage of others? This is not fair. Interestingly, that David addresses that very point. King David. So point number three, God is not fair. Point number four, God does not protect the innocent. How does God, he does not keep our children safe. As a society, we stand up and speak for those who cannot. We protect our little ones as much as possible. When a child is kidnapped, we work together to find the child. We do not tolerate abuse, neglect. Why can't God, with all his power of omnipotence, protect the innocent? So point number four, God does not protect the innocent. Point number five, God teaches narcissism. This is what this author is saying. This is not my beliefs. God has a plan for you. This is how he supposedly teaches narcissism. Telling kids that there's a big guy in the sky who has a special path for them makes children narcissistic. It makes them think that the world is at their disposal and that no matter what happens, it doesn't really matter because God is in control. That gives kids a sense of false security and creates a selfishness. No matter what I do, God loves me and forgives me. He knows my purpose and I'm special. The irony is that while we tell this story to our kids, other children are abused and murdered, starving and neglected. All part of God's plan, right? This is the conclusion that this author is coming to. I do not want religion to go away, they continue on. I only want religion to be kept at home or in church where it belongs. I want my children to be free not to believe and to know that our school and our, I find this incredible, And to know that our schools and that our governments will make decisions based on what is logical, just and fair. I want to know where this person lives. Not on what they believe an imaginary God wants. When I read that article, I felt very, very sad. I thought, how sad. Here's an individual that looks around and sees so much turmoil, so much evil, so much suffering in the world, and concludes that God, if he does exist at best, if God does exist, he is a bad parent, he is not logical, he is not fair, he doesn't protect the innocent, and he promotes narcissism. And then the more I thought about it, I realized this individual is right. Let me explain. The God that man has chosen to be the God of this world is all of these things. The God that man has chosen. You see, the huge mistake that this individual makes, and many individuals make, is that they assume that the Almighty God is the God of this world. What they fail to understand is going all the way back to the beginning of mankind, back to Adam and Eve. At the very, very beginning, the Almighty God was the God of this world. And he handed dominion of this world over to mankind. And then along came Satan. And what did man do? Man took the dominion that was given to him and they handed it over to Satan. And from that point on, Satan has been the God of this world. That is referenced in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 2:2, where it refers to him as the God of this world. And when we look at Satan, and when we look at all the things that this individual says, yes, Satan, they all apply to Satan. He would be a bad parent. He is not logical. He is not fair. He does not protect the innocent. And he definitely promotes narcissism. So, brethren, the first reason why even loyal, faithful Christians suffer and have trials in their life is simply because we live in a world ruled by Satan. We live in a world ruled by the God of this world. All mankind suffers because of the rule of Satan. Let me give you just one example, a very, very small example. We could talk about so many different things here, but just one example. Man has not kept this planet and tended to this planet the way God, the Almighty God, intended. Because of the influence of Satan, the God of this world, greed, because of greed is part of our nature. Through greed, we have depleted the soils. We have raped the land where it has little growing power. We compensate for this by adding chemical fertilizers to create food or create genetically modified foods, both of which adversely affect our health. My wife was doing some research on this to help me out, and she said there was one vegetable, I can't remember if it was celery or asparagus or something, but she said had something like 69 or 76 different pesticides on it. And that's the foods that we're taking in. Because of greed that is driven by the God of this world. The water that we drink is polluted. The rain that comes down from the sky is polluted. The very air that we breathe is polluted. Because we haven't kept the estate of this earth the way God intended. What's the result? Many suffer from different sicknesses and diseases just because of this. Because of the foods we eat, because of the air we breathe, because of the water we drink. It's not healthy. And so we suffer. All humanity suffers because Satan, not the Almighty, is the God of this world. So we might ask the question, well, why doesn't God protect us from Satan? Well, the truth is he does. The truth is he does. Without God in our lives, without his powerful and guiding hand in our lives, we would be far worse off. God does place his protection on his people. But it even talks about at the end time where things are going to get so bad that he's just going to remove. Now, hopefully those of God's people will be in protection at the point. But at that time, he's even got his hands restraining Satan to a degree with the effects that he has on the rest of humanity. But there's going to come a time when God's going to remove that. And Satan's going to have free reign. That's going to be a terrible time. That's the time of the end. But there's something that we must understand when we think about this in terms of why doesn't God protect me? He does. Believe me, he does. He helps us through so many things. He talks about, Paul talks about that he promises never to test us beyond our means. But with the testing, with the trial, with the sufferings, he will provide a way through it. Doesn't say he's going to remove it. Matter of fact, we're told as disciples of Christ, it is through many trials that what? We inherit the kingdom of God. So again, he does protect us. But we need to understand something. And again, this is a truth that, humanly speaking, might be hard to comprehend or hard to fully accept and take as truth. But the truth is, brethren, that God is not just concerned with you. God is not just concerned with me. God has a far greater vision. God is concerned with all mankind. See, God doesn't want to just save you and rescue you from the clutches of Satan. He wants to rescue everyone. That's his vision. That's his eternal purpose. That's his eternal plan. Notice 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? To send his son to fix this mess. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning that promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can't just be focused on me. Why me? God has a far... He loves... Please do not misunderstand me. He loves you. Individually, every single one of you. You are the apple of his eye. You are a precious jewel in his sight. You are his children. But again, God looks down over the span of humanity and says, I want them all. I want to save them all. And because that's his vision, he acts a little bit differently than perhaps you or I might act. His vision is far greater than just those of us sitting here today. He loves us. He cares for us. He does offer protection. But he says, I want more. I want more children. It may seem like an oxymoron, but really, the truth is that God allows suffering, the temporary consequences of sin, and the temporary consequences of living in and under the rule and dominion of Satan. He allows those temporary consequences because he loves us. We suffer because he loves us. What do I mean by that? You see, he needs for us, for all of us, to come to the clear understanding that the ways of Satan don't work. They only produce pain and suffering. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but think about how many of you have spanked your children. Why do you inflict pain upon them? Not that God is necessarily inflicting this pain. What we're focusing on today is it's coming from Satan as the god of this world. Next time we'll talk about another reason. But here we're focusing on, it's because Satan is the god of this world. But he allows us to endure that pain because He loves us. Just as when our children do something wrong, we inflict a little bit of pain. Why? Because we love them. Now, I want to take a moment to focus on something that's said here in verse 9. The word long-suffering towards us. Amongst other things, this phrase indicates that God Himself has to patiently wait and endure the reign of Satan. The reign, let's again remind ourselves, that you and I gave, willingly gave to Satan. Understand, God did not give Satan dominion. We did. We willingly did. We said, we choose you to be our God instead of the Almighty. That's on us. We've all sinned, and in doing so, we've made that choice. It says God is long-suffering towards us. In the Bible in basic English, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, He is waiting. God is waiting in mercy for you, speaking of all mankind. He's waiting in mercy for you, not desiring the destruction of any, but that all may be turned from their evil ways. That all learn the lesson that to follow the God of this world only leads to pain and misery and mess, and we're living in it as living proof. It says that at the end time there will come scoffers. We are living in the end time. When we look at what's happening out there in the world, I think that's pretty easy to conclude. And it is a time of grief. But this end time, this time of grief, was actually preceded by another end time. Another time of grief. Another time of grief within human history. Another time where sin and the resulting grief permeated the entire world. It was another time when God had to patiently wait, even though what He saw grieved Him greatly. It was another time when God would have to suffer long. See, as we suffer and endure, do we understand that God is suffering with us? That our loving Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, they suffer with us. They grieve for us. But man must learn the lesson of living under the rule of Satan, so that they will forever reject that rule and accept the rule of the Almighty God. In Matthew, I won't turn there, but Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus Christ Himself connects these two end times. Christ connects these two end times when He says, "But as the days of Noah were," so referring back to the days of Noah, Genesis 6, "as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man." So the world, the way it was when Noah was the preacher of righteousness, the end time world is going to be just like that. And Christ connects those two end points, those two end times. Notice, just go back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice what is said about that time of Noah. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says, just breaking into the thought here, "who formerly were disobedient," speaking of the angels that rebelled, "when once the divine long-suffering waited." The divine long-suffering, that's not you and my long-suffering. That's the long-suffering of God, the divine long-suffering. And it says, He had to wait. "When the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." So there was a reason why He was waiting, because a work was being done. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 souls, "were saved through water." So in the days of Noah, God's long-suffering, He suffered long and He had to wait for Noah to fulfill a work. The wickedness that He saw, and we can read of this in Genesis 6 verse 6,
It says it grieved him. God grieves, just like you and I grieve. Well, not just like, but he grieves. It grieved him. It caused him great pain and suffering. It doesn't please God. But he patiently waited and endured for a time. What I'd like to do is I'd like to notice a couple of parallels or a number of different parallels between the time of Noah, that end time, that time of sorrow and suffering, and the end time today. Both are times when evil covered the earth, then and now. In both times, the righteous were few and were mocked and ridiculed and suffered as a result of living righteously in an unrighteous world, then and now. In both times, there was a covenant between God and his chosen people. A covenant between God and Noah, and a covenant between God and his people today. Both are times of warning to the inhabitants of the world. It speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And we are preaching to the world today. Both are times of sudden destruction, yet not without warning. God gives the warning, but then when the destruction comes, it's going to be sudden. Speaks of in the Gospels, it's going to come as a thief in the night. Both are times when God's judgment will occur on a global scale. Both are times of God's grief at the evil and suffering of his children. Both are times when God would have to patiently wait for a work to be done. God had to patiently wait for Noah to do his work. He is patiently waiting for us to do our work. And both are times that have an appointed end to the evil, to the pain, and to the suffering. Just as there was an appointed end in the times of Noah, there is an appointed end to this time, to the rule of Satan. At the time of Noah, from the time God declared an end of the evil until the flood actually came, was a span of 120 years. That's 120 years after God proclaimed, I'm going to put an end to this evil, until he actually did it, because the work of Noah was done, 120 years. That's a lot of time for God to be suffering, long-suffering with us. He had to patiently wait. Today, God is once again patiently waiting for a work to be done, grieving all the while as he looks down and sees the pain and the suffering of humanity. But he waits patiently, knowing that there is an end in sight. So again, just as God grieved in the days of Noah, God grieves today with what he sees on the earth. But he has, as I've said, an eternal plan, an eternal viewpoint, an eternal perspective. And it's this godly vision that we must grab hold of, that we must grasp, that we must understand. Because in doing so, it helps us, it gives us a foundation to lean upon as we are enduring our trials and our sufferings. So just as there was an appointed time to the end in Genesis 6, there is an appointed time to the end of these evil days. Notice Peter goes on, back to 2 Peter now, 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's notice verse 10. So it talks about how God views time, verse 8, that God wants all men to be rescued and to be saved, verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It's definite. It is coming. And a warning is going out right now. But he says it's going to come as a thief in the night. When it starts, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen quickly. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he says, it's coming, there is an end time. There is an appointed end to this, folks. My people understand there is an appointed end, and it's coming. I don't remember if it was Mr. Now my mind's gone blank. The last two sermonettes that we had were on patience and waiting and enduring patiently. And either one of them or both of them quoted James 5 verses 7 through 8 where it says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5 verses 7 and 8. So brethren, there is an appointed end to Satan's rule, to Satan's reign, and to all of the pain and the suffering that is caused by mere virtue of living in this world. Now again, there are other reasons why we have trials, why we have pains, and why we have sufferings, and we'll talk about that at another time. But here we're just simply focusing on the fact that Satan is the god of this world. So there is an appointed end, and again, Peter's telling us, remember this. Remember this. Don't forget this. Have this eternal viewpoint. Because this, having this eternal viewpoint should motivate us to have a certain outlook and a certain approach towards life. Peter said not to be ignorant of God's vision, God's plan for all mankind. But then he goes on and he tells us, well, what manner of person ought we to be? With this vision, what manner of person ought we to be? Let's pick it up in verse 11. Therefore, so here's the concluding remarks from what he's been saying. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God. Keep your eyes focused on the fact that there is an end. And Jesus Christ will return. Looking for and hastening. What do we pray? Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We utter those prayers in sincerity. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, notice now where our focus should be, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness does not dwell upon the face of this earth, does it? What Peter is telling us is, if we can grasp this vision of God, if we can grasp this plan and have this eternal focus, and if we can look ahead to a time not being overly focused on today. And yes, today is real. And yes, today has its pains and its sufferings. And I do not mean to marginalize that. We should be praying fervently for one another and helping one another through those pains and those struggles. But at the same time, we must have a vision to where we look beyond today, to a future, to a world where righteousness will reign. Abraham was a man of such godly vision. We read of his faith and his struggles back in Genesis. We also read a synopsis of that in Hebrews 11, where we're told that Abraham looked beyond his current circumstances. And he dwelt amongst the land or this earth as a stranger and a sojourner. Why? Because he looked forward, as it says, to a new city, to a city which foundations was the builder and maker was God. He looked forward to that time in which Peter refers to as a time when righteousness will reign. That was the vision of Abraham. Now, Abraham died not having received that promise, that kingdom that we so fervently pray for has not yet come. It hadn't come in Abraham's time, hasn't come today. But he was fully persuaded of it. And because of that persuasion, because of that vision, because of that focus, he was able to endure the sufferings of this present life. This 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun. This 1 hour and 41 minutes of existence. Paul was also a man of such godly vision. Let's notice what Paul says back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory with which we shall be revealed in us." He didn't say that the sufferings aren't real. He didn't say that it really hurts. But he says, when I look at my sufferings, and we look at the man Paul who was stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead and beaten and ultimately martyred, he says, when I look at all of my troubles in this life and I look forward with that godly vision to that city whose builder and maker is God, to that time when righteousness will dwell, and I think about that, he says, it's not even a contest. I can go through this, the pain and the suffering of today, because I have this vision, and what God is offering me here is of so much more value that it's not even worthy of me to compare my sufferings to that. Going on, I was going to cross-reference that there. You may want to cross-reference Romans 8, verse 18, with Acts 14, 22. In Acts 14, 22, Paul says, strengthening the disciples. And hopefully, as disciples, we're being strengthened here today. Strengthening the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, to not give up, to don't be overwhelmed with the pressures of today's life. To continue in the faith, telling them that it is through much tribulation that we inherit the kingdom. It's not an easy road. We talk about this when we counsel for baptism. You've got to count the cost. It's not an easy road. It's never easy for a righteous man to try to live in an unrighteous world. By virtue of doing that, it's going to cause pain and suffering. But he says it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Going back to Romans 8 then, picking it up in verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So here Paul is saying, you know what? We suffer in this life because of who the God of this world is. And God looks down and God suffers because of who the God of this world is. And Paul here is saying, you know what? Even the very creation itself suffers because it's under the dominion of Satan. All creation suffers because of the rule of the God of this world. And it's waiting eagerly. Now, it doesn't express that in words. We do. But it is waiting for the liberty that's going to come at the time when you and I, the sons and daughters of God, will be revealed. It's eagerly waiting for that time. Did I read verse 22? "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Going on in verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." We're waiting for that time, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of, when we will be given a new body. When this body of flesh and blood, this temporal, corporeal being, will cease to exist, and we will now exist on the God plane as eternal spirit beings, as children in the family of God. And we're waiting for that body, that new body. For we were saved by this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope, one still hope for what is seen? So again, has anyone seen the kingdom yet? I mean, has it come? We haven't seen it yet, right? But we have hope in it. We have that vision. We've seen it in our mind's eye. We have that hope. That vision gives us the hope. And then verse 25, it says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's where we are today. We have a vision. It gives us hope. And because of that hope and that vision, we wait with perseverance. Let's go back one more time to 2 Peter to wrap this up. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter tells us, understand God sees time differently. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We need to have a godly vision. We need to understand that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind, not just for you and me, not just for a few of us, but for all of us. And therefore, we should live in a certain manner. It says, therefore, what sort of people ought we to be? And then now notice what he goes on and talks about. Now, we have to endure this time of testing, this time of man, this dominion of Satan. We have to endure that. But we're also to be using this time profitably to accomplish something specifically. Notice verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. These are troubled times that we live in. These are times of sorrow. These are times of trial. These are times of suffering. But Peter also tells us, but use this time wisely. And allow God to be developing within you the holy, righteous character of his Son, Jesus. That then actually ties us into the second reason. Why does God allow suffering in the lives of Christians? And we'll talk more about this at another time. Because it is through that suffering that he is developing within you and within me the very character, the very nature, the very mind of Jesus Christ. He is perfecting us in that way. Verse 15. And I consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now there's a lot to that. Jesus Christ had to endure long suffering as a man for 33 and a half years. He divested himself of all of his glory. And he relied on the Father. He was God, but God in the flesh, human, just like you and I. And because of that, he suffered for those 33 and a half years. Probably more so than you and I. He was perfectly righteous. He also knew what it was to be God. We don't know that yet. We see in a mirror dimly, but he knew that. And he emptied himself of that glory to become our Savior, which is what we're going to be commemorating here very soon. So considering the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. If we are willing to undertake that long suffering with him, where does that lead us to? Salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has also written to you, and we just read about some of that wisdom. I consider that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared to the glory with which God has in store for us. So, brethren, why do faithful, loyal Christians suffer and have trials? One main reason, we'll talk about the second main reason another time, but one reason is by mere virtue of the fact that we live in a world ruled by Satan. This is not a righteous world. This is an evil world. but we are called to live righteously within it, and that causes pain and suffering. But like Noah, Abraham, Peter, Paul, and Christ, we must have a godly vision. We must look beyond the trials and the sufferings. I understand they're real, and we need to be here to help one another. But we must also be able to look beyond the here and now to a time when Satan will not be the God of this world. To a city which foundations and builder is God. To a time where righteousness will reign. You know, Satan has already been defeated. That's part of the commemoration that we're going to be, in that sense, celebrating during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Satan's already been defeated. Christ has already won that battle. But he hasn't yet been dethroned. That time will come. There is an appointed time for that to occur. But it hasn't happened yet. So we pray all the more earnestly, Thy kingdom come. I'd like to close by reminding all of us of the words of our Lord, our Master, our King, our High Priest, our Saviour, our Redeemer, and our older brother. Christ in Matthew 5 verse 10 said, and he says this to you, blessed are those who are, I'm reading this right, by the way, from the Weymouth New Testament. Blessed are those who have borne persecution in the cause of righteousness. For to them, to you, fill in your name, to you belongs the kingdom of heaven.